I think this morning what we'll spend our time on is relevant to what we're really studying in the book of Romans. We're to chapter 13 that deals with the function of government. And so it seems like it would be appropriate today to spend some time on what is it from the standpoint of God's Word that makes a strong nation. So let's simply look at this from the standpoint of what is a strong nation. And that really requires a little bit of definition as to what we mean, because by a strong nation, we don't mean strong in the sense that it exercises absolute control of its citizens. If you wanted to do that, we'd go all the way over to the totalitarian nations in history, probably setting forth Babylon as one of the most totalitarian nations ever to exist, in the sense that they totally control their citizens. What they did, how they did it, that's where we get the story or the historical narrative of Daniel in the lion's den. That's why he ended up there, because the nation attempted to control his moves as far as his spiritual life was concerned. That's why he prayed with the window open. That's why you had the fiery furnace episode. All of those things were under a strong nation that controlled their citizens. We don't mean strong in that sense of the word. Most of your communist nations today are very strong nations in the sense of controlling citizens. So we do need to give somewhat of a definition. It's what do we mean when we talk about a strong nation? And here is what we mean. One that carries out biblical mandates for a nation. A strong nation is one that carries out biblical mandates. And we have listed earlier three biblical mandates that exist for a nation. Two of them come out of Romans 13, one out of 1 Timothy 2. The first one is the function of restraining. Romans 13 talks about restraining evil or restraining sin. A strong nation restrains sin or evil. Second, it rewards good. And both of those come out of our passage in Romans chapter 13. And it does so by the sword. Does so based on the concept of capital punishment. A strong government also preserves order. Or, parenthesis, freedom to function as one believes. Or freedom to function as Christians. And since we did not look at that passage, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to start. 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So notice the idea is the Christian prays for government so that the government will preserve order, so we can function quietly, tranquilly, peacefully. And to the extent that a government reflects that, it's a strong one. Restrains evil, rewards good, and preserves order is what we mean by a strong government. Now, what are some of the major features that come about in such a government? Number one, there is a basic, what we might call, divine orientation. What is basic in terms of function? And there are several things that fall into the picture. Number one is this. In a strong nation, there is a national consensus. By the way, as we go through these things in Scripture, relate them to where we are today. And if you're old enough, relate them to where we were 20 years ago and see where we tie in on the scale of some of these things. There's a national consensus. Now, by that, I simply mean most people believe certain things. This is majority belief. The majority belief, the consensus belief on the part of most people reflects biblically defined moral absolutes. The national consensus reflects biblically defined moral absolutes or moral principles. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Proverbs 13 and verse 34. And in looking at Proverbs 14, verse 34, two things should become obvious. First, in this verse, notice the scope of the verse, and then notice the assumption of the verse. First, the scope. How far does it reach? Who does it reach? What does it cover? And then notice the assumption it rests on. First of all, the scope. Righteousness exalts a nation. Now the question would obviously be, when you come to the Old Testament, isn't it most likely that the nation spoken of is probably the nation of Israel? And I think whenever we read Old Testament, that's where we have to come from, that most of the Old Testament does truly deal with the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Is that true in verse 34? Righteousness exalts a nation. Notice, first of all, it is a, not the. It does not say righteousness exalts Israel, though that also is true. It says simply a nation. And that would tend to make you think, well, it must be any nation then. And our translation, notice, has picked that up very strongly. Because in the last half of the verse, it says, sin is a disgrace to, and notice in italics, any people. So the way the Hebrew really reads is, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to a nation. And our New American Standard translation has said we need to make it clear that the reference here is not just to the nation of Israel or the people of Israel, but to any people. And thus they translate, sin is a disgrace to any people. So notice the scope then is defined as any nation. Doesn't make any difference who it is. This is a universal in its application and universal in its scope. Notice once again, its assumption is obvious in verse 34 because it talks about righteousness and it talks about sin. Righteousness and sin are moral matters. And therefore the idea, the assumption is, number one, the existence of moral principle. But more than that, it has to be not only assumed to exist, but it has to be identified. So you have both the existence and the identification of moral principle. And it simply says that national consensus, the way most people think, recognizes sin, recognizes right, and recognizes wrong. Now there's where when we talk about public consensus, where we need to do a little bit of thinking. Remember, one of the hardest things to identify, harder than in Babylon, harder than any of your nations of history, harder than in Egypt, harder than in Greece and Rome and so forth, it is the hardest today to recognize what consensus is. Why? Because we get most of our values and our news from media, which is a small group. In Rome, you could get the feel of the people because they didn't have any Roman CBS, NBC, etc. There was no such thing where one person or a group of elite people asserted and put upon us their viewpoint, their values. And therefore, we have to be extremely careful today to recognize that national consensus may be more biblical than we think. Just from the standpoint of our history, I think that was picked up, and though it's not functioning as such now, I think that was picked up, 10, 15 years ago by Jerry Falwell? What was his organization? Moral Majority. And I frankly think he was right. I think he got crushed for it. But I think he was quite possibly saying, or he was saying, that if you look at the consensus, apart from media, apart from newspapers, apart from what we're told in print and told over television and radio, that there is a consensus that is basically recognizes that's right, that's wrong, and probably keyed off of that from a biblical standpoint. But remember, consensus is hard to get today because you have to do it other than turning on your television set to get what the consensus is. I don't buy the viewpoint of... I can't even name them because I don't listen anymore, but who would our commentators be? Give me three. What, Dan? Dan Blather? Peter Jennings, and we got to get a woman in here. We wouldn't be fair. Connie Chung. Who?
Connie Chung.
Connie Chung. Yes. And I think you know you stop and think, and we laugh, and that's okay. But stop and think of the influence these people have in terms of what their moral absolutes or lack of them may be. And I think as a thinking believer, you've got to say, look, that cannot filter into my mentality. I cannot buy that type of thing. And this, again, verse is very, very, very important. Might put a little diagram along with that. If we put down at the bottom here, moral principle. And then up here, you have the consensus on the part of the people, but you have the policy that's determined by the leadership. People may have a consensus, but people, by and large, we're not the ones that determine policy. And the more that this rests here, the more you have. Now, the question that always comes up, and this is what leapfrogs you into Christianity, is an obvious question. Well, who in the world determines moral principle? Who does this? Who has the right to do this? And that's a very good question. Because who has the right to say this is right and this is wrong? Who has the right to say that this is morally correct or morally wrong? Who has that right? Do we as Christians have that right? And the answer is, why should we have it any more than our pagan neighbor? So you face a basic question right here where we could agree that there has to be moral principle that reflects consensus of people, that reflects the policy of leaders. But you've got to go further. Who has the right to say this is right, this is wrong, and now you're coming to the foundation of moral principle, which is God. But has God said anything? Now you're back to the Bible. And there is the typical framework, thinking framework, that Christians ought to have. That the foundation is we don't have the right to assert moral principle coming from us. Only God has the right to say this is wrong and this is right. And has God said so? Well, our answer is yes, he has said so, and he said so in the Bible. So that's really when you come down to the basis of everything, it's human viewpoint, man's thinking versus divine viewpoint. It is human opinion versus the Bible. And its place, therefore, is highly significant. And we could go ahead and we could make some observations. When the place of the Bible begins to erode, what begins to happen to moral principle? It's gone. And basically it's the group that shouts the loudest that has the most leadership, that has the most power, that has the most moral, most money, that will determine what is up here, and therefore the policy and the consensus reflects that. But at the bottom of all of it is the Bible, and I think it's not making a radical statement to say that the place of the Scripture has eroded, and eroded significantly in the lifetime of most of us. But in terms of consensus, the government that has biblically defined moral principles is the strong nation. Now let's put with that a second idea underneath basic features. And the second idea under basic features is simply this. And we've said it, but let's tie it to a verse. Biblically, public policy must rest. Policy must rest on biblical absolutes. And go to Proverbs 16:12. Must rest on biblical principles. While you're turning to that, or after turning to that, I would like to ask this question. Is it possible to have biblical absolutes in an atheistic country? It is, isn't it? Can you have biblical absolutes in a communist nation as well as a free nation? Certainly can. Any form of government can reflect biblical absolutes. That doesn't mean the Christian. It simply means what they believe parallels what the Bible also teaches. Proverbs 16 and verse 12. Notice the focus is on leadership. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. First of all, notice the assumption of right and wrong. That's basic to it. It's an abomination for kings. This is looking at a monarchy, but I think we could easily transfer from the monarchy to any form of leadership or any form of government. It's an abomination for kings, that's the ultimate authority, and all those in authority of less than that, to commit wickedness. So that looks at the personal character of the leader. For a throne, and that gets more abstract, a throne, any government, throne representing government, for a throne representing government is established on righteousness. So notice its policy is based on the biblical principles, and those biblical principles are principles of right and wrong. An example, a nation may believe, as the Bible teaches, that thou shalt not steal. And they may have rings in their noses and do pagan dances and beat drums. And yet if you steal, they cut off your hand. That's biblical. It's a strong biblical belief in a pagan society. So while our country is not Christian, we should be looking for and emphasizing and supporting those that do have this kind of principles. Okay, that's then very basic features. Now, let's move ahead to another area. We live in a world of warring and conflict because we live in a world of sinful men. And consequently, we have to face the reality of conflict. And therefore, you have certain military orientation. We've had basic. Now, is there any military orientation that is there? Military orientation simply says this. It realizes the reality of sin and conflict. It recognizes the reality of sin and conflict. That is very hard to do because it's not pleasant to think about. I'm amazed how many people think today, and I think perhaps Jim. He talked about going to Russia. Jim Meyer. We had a long conversation about that and how unrealistic we are about the Soviet Union today. The people, the nation, is still communist. And basically, maybe we ought to define a bit about that. Communist is another word, and probably not even a very good word, for a philosophy called dialectic materialism. And those two words are really important. First of all, materialism means no God. There's no spirit, it's all material, there is no God. Dialectic is a form of either argumentation or action, and as simply as I know how to put it, it says to gain ground, you use the dialectic method. The dialectic method is you take two steps forward. When resisted, you take one back. And you've gained. You move two steps forward. Then when resisted, you move one back. When you make the two steps forward, you always know that you're not going to get what you ask for or push for. You know you're going to have to give, but you won't have to give back to your original position. You can cross this room dialectically. Take two steps forward. Say, come on, you can't move that far. So I say, I'll step back one. And then you wait. And after you've waited, you make two more, and then you back down. And how many times have we seen with the moves of communism around the world, the dialectic practice. Did you know in the public schools, I don't know the nature of the schools, but in the schools in China, they start children down in kindergarten level, teach them dialectic, and they do it in PE. Go out, line up, two steps forward, and then the teacher says, now back one. And literally trained in the dialectic method, which, knowing that to be the philosophy, it finds, for me at least, the old pessimist, very difficult to get too excited about what is happening in the Soviet Union today. They could very well be following their old dialectic policy, let's take down a wall so we can do something else. But nonetheless, we dreamy Americans think that because they've taken a step back that everything's cool. And that's where we are fools for it. That's why our president is a fool, because we do not face realistically the reality of sin and conflict in this world. And you begin to talk to people, even in consensus, about he did this, or this action taken was a sinful action. And you get immediate resistance. They were either sick, not sinful, or who is to say what sin is or what right is? And the answer, of course, is the Bible. But go to, for this one, Proverbs 21:31, and notice the realism that is there. I'm going to put down three words, the word realistic, the word prepared, and the word humble. To outline the content of Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Notice the realistic idea. There is such a thing as day of battle. Conflict and war is reality. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, and obviously with our verb prepared, the second idea, in the light of that realistic viewpoint, we're ready, prepared. But notice, it's not an arrogance. It's not an attempt to create conflict. Victory belongs to the Lord. So you have an element of humility that is involved in it. Notice here, there is no, and this applies to many, many truths, there is no inherent conflict between sovereignty and preparation. There's no inherent conflict between sovereignty and preparation, either in this verse or anything else we do. There is no conflict by recognizing that God will give us a safe journey, but be a safe driver. There is no conflict between the fact that God is in control, and yet at the same time we need to be prepared. Notice in verse 31, is the military posture aggressive, or is it defensive or offensive? Notice it's not offensive, it's defensive. It's a matter of taking care of the righteous of the nation. It's not an arrogant. Is verse 31 a verse that would contain what we have, or is verse 31 aggressive? Does it go out and create the day of battle? Does it seek warfare? And obviously in the context, that is not the sense of the word at all. Now, germane to all of this is the third thing we want to note, and that is some of the leadership orientation. And we'll do some of this next hour also in a more particular way. Number one, strong leadership. And let's just put SL so I won't have to write it over and over, because each one will start with this. Strong leadership. We're talking now not in the church. We're not talking about in Christianity, but in a nation. Strong leadership identifies with right in two ways. And again, we've had them in 1612. We've already looked at that, but let me look at it from a little different angle. Did you notice the difference between lines 1 and 2? Line 1 is personal. Line 2 is national. So in Proverbs 16:12, line 1 is personal, because it focuses not on the administration, but on the leader. It's an abomination for kings. So kings looks at leaders individually. The second part expands beyond kings to the throne. So personal and administrative, or national if you prefer that word. Same verse we've looked at, but notice the two sections vary a little bit. It identifies with right in two ways: in the personal life of the king, and in the administrative life of the king or the leader, if we're talking to something other than a monarchy. Second, strong leadership has a basic concept or basic feature of honesty. Strong leadership is honest. Proverbs 17:7. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. And the prince would be a leader. So Proverbs 17:7 is leadership. And notice again in verse 7, it's talking about what the leader says. And therefore we really, let's see, he's honest in speech, in promise, or in what he says. Now we ought to begin to weave into this one other thought that is important. Is that while these are all qualities of strong leadership and what a strong government may be, when the consensus, and we're back to our first point, when the consensus of the people reflects that which is not biblically defined in terms of principles. God starts a process in motion. And the process in motion is to judge that people anywhere from minor pain clear up to extinction. And how would you think God might judge a people who, as far as consensus are concerned, began to abandon his truth? How do you think he might do that? He does so by supplying leaders that will destroy. And therefore, biblical judgment could very well be a leader who will not recognize the reality of war and conflict. That could be a judgment. Or recognize, or bring a leader who is not honest in what he says, and viewed from the, and we'll develop this further. From a biblical standpoint, that is part of the judgment process that goes on. There was an old rabbinic saying among the Jews. This is not biblical now, but I think it reflects biblical truth. It said something like this, that when God is angry with the sheep, he smites the shepherd. And what that means is that part of his judgment upon his wandering people or wandering people is to give them smitten leaders, or leaders that are unqualified, or leaders that do not sense this. So as we go through these positive qualities that we'll be looking at, we ought to keep in mind the negative side, that God often says, all right, you have in consensus rejected my absolutes, so I'll give you a liar. And I'll do so to do anything from punishment that might be mild all the way to extinction of a nation. Who raised up Cyrus? Who raised up Nebuchadnezzar? God did. What did Nebuchadnezzar do for those who believed in Yahweh or the Lord? Put them in a fire furnace. Also, another interesting extension of that, when God, through a evil leader, judges a nation that accepts Christians, right? Not at all. As a matter of fact, they're usually the ones to suffer the most. Because remember, the leader raised by God, Nebuchadnezzar, through which he was later going to destroy all of Babylon. He was going to raise up the leader. The leader would attack Israel, and God would say, now I will wipe you out for attacking Israel. That's a message of the book of Habakkuk, for example, where that is made very clear, is it not? Let's find that in closing. Habakkuk. Can't find it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Habakkuk. And notice down to verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared and so forth down through the rest of the context. And with the raising up of this violent people against Israel, God turns around and says, I am going to judge them for that. And I believe that comes down to further in Habakkuk. I'm sorry, that came to my mind while I was teaching, and I don't have the exact reference, but you do have that concept that the nation is punished then by God. Third, and this is our last for this session, strong leadership is never oppressive. Strong leadership is never oppressive. And let's look at Proverbs 28. 15:16. Proverbs 28:15:16. like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked leader over poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Notice the concept then in 16 of the tyrant, the leader who is a great oppressor, that is, he's a tyrant, and he lacks understanding. There's a principle I think we might put here also, and that's this, that a good government, or can we call it benign? Benign government secures loyalty of its citizens. And I close with an opinion. What do you think is the best form of human government? Obviously, the best form of government would be a theocracy like in Israel, where God rules. But setting that aside, what would you say is, and I'm just, this is an opinion now on my part, I'll tell you what my opinion is. The finest form of government is a benign monarchy. A king with very absolute authority that has a good heart toward his people. And I think if you look throughout history, you found a few of those where there was an authoritative government, the government was in control, but it was benign. That's hard to do because it's easy for it to be corrupt. But frankly, in my opinion, benign leadership that is authoritative is perhaps the best. Now, don't put that down in your notes because that's only an opinion. It means nothing more than that. Now, we need to continue on to 14, 15 more principles that are there. Now, how should we view ourselves as Christians in the midst of this? I think we should view it this way. To the extent that we have freedom, to the extent that our right to function under the Word of God, to live as Christians, to the extent that that is granted to us, we ought to take every advantage of saying, isn't it wonderful to be in a free context where we can teach the Word of God, where we can, without disturbance, we can evangelize, we can proclaim God's Word, we can do all of these things, and what is the key to it, according to 1 Timothy? Prayer. Pray that we might have the tranquil life. And again, I think there is not just a matter of something nice, but it's a matter of command. We have no options as to prayer for national leadership. That is an obligation clearly imposed by the Word of God, and we ought to recognize it. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful that we are free today to open up your Word, to invite whoever we wish, to teach whatever your Word says, and we will be relatively undisturbed. We do fear, however, that being undisturbed may also make us sleep. And therefore, may we be awake that freedoms in this world to function as Christians and freedom in this world to proclaim the Word of God is rare, because you have taught us so clearly that this world is hostile. It's in the arms of the evil one. And so as you give us opportunity, we thank you that we're free to teach and proclaim your Word in Christ's name. Amen.